time, Brother Lonnie's coming up to share before Pastor comes up.
Good morning. It's been on my heart for a couple of years now that we've got problems in our country. Amen. How many fathers do we have in the audience today? Okay. How many grandfathers do we have in the audience today? How many great-grandfathers do we have? Man, there's a lot of hands going up in this place. It's okay. What is our job as fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, uncles, neighbors, employers, citizens of our community? About 3 to 4 years ago, we started to see in employment numbers a decline in young men wanting to work in our country. I see it personally. It's few and far between. In the recent days, I've hired 2 men to work because they applied and came to work. One is 61. One is 81. Where's the 16, 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds? Where are they? They're non-existent. If you don't believe me, Centennial High School, where my kids went to school, back in the day in the 90s, 100 to 130 guys were out for football. Anybody want to take a guess how many showed up this year for football? Less than 40. What's going on? So in recent weeks, real quick, I asked Pastor if I could read this. I come across a book written by Rebecca Lovell. Her husband is John Lovell, a Marine, Army, sniper, young father himself. And I did some research on it, and I decided to order a dozen of these books because of all the reading I did to investigate this book. I thought, man, this book needs to be passed thoroughly amongst our fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers. I'm going to read, and how amazing, we're in Genesis 19 today talking about Lot. Wow. So the foreword written by John, Rebecca's husband, goes like this. I was pulling weeds in our barnyard when a welcome interruption to this vile chore came with a shout from my 10 and 11-year-old sons. Riders of Rohan, my boys rode on horses toward me. They wore green hobbit cloaks, and in their hands were wooden swords held high. May the Lord of the Black Gate come forth. May justice be done upon him. I laughed out loud. I pulled out my phone to record this priceless moment. Another loud call came, this time from my younger son, who rang out, now for wrath, now for ruin, and the red dog, hee-haw. Who knew that while I was distracted by the weeds surrounding me, my boys were on the cusp of an epic battle for Middle Earth? After watching them wheel their horses around and urge them to trot in another direction, I looked down at the phone I held in my hand and thought to myself, how wonderful, I thought, that they know nothing of Androids or Apple iPhones. Unlike so many kids their age, our sons don't know how to work social media, but they do know how to ride horses. They don't have phones, they have firearms. They don't know what's cool to seventh graders right now, but they know how to drive vehicles and how to take care of farm animals. They don't know about gender fluidity or critical race theory, but they can talk for hours about World War II, ancient Rome, and the Greek Empire. They can grow food, worship God, patch a skin knee, cherished books, and have meaningful conversations with peers and adults alike. This is less of a brag than you think, because really my boys are just enjoying the normal boyhood experience from ages past. But something has gone horribly wrong in our culture. Kids are now locked in on screens, medicated, exhibiting attention problems, and labeled by experts with 100 different disorders. These are all symptoms of a culture that's doing great harm to our boys. We need to rediscover boyhood. We need to resurrect it. Should we really be surprised by the current state of boyhood in the world today? Modern man doesn't know what a man is or is supposed to be. And if there's confusion about what a man is, how can our culture hope to raise boys as strong men? I think the Lord who taught us men should be protectors, providers, leaders, and lovers. I thank the Lord who has given my boys the greatest mom that they could ask for. She put her own heart in a blender by resisting the urge to overmother them and instead pushes them toward the boyhood adventure. My wife lets our sons take risks, fall, fail, and move forward. She does much more than keep them safe. She's helping me forge our boys into men. In Boyhood Resurrected, my wife Rebecca unearths ancient paths of boyhood that are crucial to building the worthy men of tomorrow. This book is a powerful, practical, and poetic guide to helping mothers and fathers lead their sons into hearts. And I would add, grandfathers and great-grandfathers. You'll learn how to make your own sons stronger, more confident, more creative, and more courageous. Some truths in this book will be great fun and easy to adopt. You'll see changes in your sons immediately. Be warned, though, that other truths within these pages will be difficult and costly to implement. But I promise you, it will all be worth it. I want us to give our sons the gift many of you remember having as a kid. Some of you are old enough to remember a childhood free of myriad diagnosed disorders and anxieties modern boys carry. You'll remember a childhood like mine, one playing in trees, a boyhood that was wild and free and filled with adventure. We'll let them build their imaginary worlds and fight their imaginary dragons so that one day as adults, they'll be able to fight the real dragons of competition, conflict, loss, despair, betrayal, and war. Will you make them ready? Are you ready? Let us resurrect boyhood. This book will show you how. He goes on to say, boyhood's funeral was sparsely attended and the condolences few. Its eulogy delivered after a long, slow death of neglect. Recent decades have successfully taken away the few noble years boys once had to experience the adventure of playing, exploring, and building and conquering. Their spirit and their drive was stifled and extinguished in the hurry to tame them into complacent members of the state machine. In talking with moms of boys of every sort, working moms, stay-at-home moms, young moms, older moms, everyone agrees it's not a good time in America right now to be a boy. They're minimized as our culture is outright hostile to men, devaluing masculinity, and it translates all the way down to our young boys. The common outcry I hear is, my son isn't doing well. What do I do? This book is written by a mom of boys to parents of boys to note that foremost and early on, sons are fundamentally different, and this book I wish I had a decade ago. We need a gracious philosophy of raising our boys that allows for their rough and tumble, wild energy and thirst for conquering boyhood kingdoms of forts and dragons, which will one day position them as prosecutors, protectors, providers, and for their families, communities, and nation. Moms worry that their boys need all the programs and schooling or they'll be left behind. Yet the rigid structure ends up being their undoing. As boys grow to school age, they're subjected to harsh and rigid schedule and an environment that eventually crushes the life out of them. Where do they have to turn? They're medicated, they're lost in video games, and they underperform compared to the girls in nearly every facet of childhood. And they're not becoming the men they could have been, failing to launch and ending up in the parents' basement. Our own two boys and our early experience with public education made us in public education system were wake-up calls for us that reset our trajectory, resulting in two happy, healthy, thriving boys. But it's not only public school that threatens our boys, it's our culture's view of manhood, our state of addiction to screens and lesson-worthy pursuits, and our apparent inability to set boys on a path that build men of character and backbone. What was acceptable for boys when we were growing up just isn't working anymore. And it all starts with letting your little boys play. Our boys are now 11 and 12, and look back, we've made many sacrifices to help shape them in who they are today. We've taken very different routes from how we were raised and the typical mainstream path. And seeing them now, we wouldn't change a thing. Over the years, I've made several YouTubes about saving the boys, and you can look those up under the Lovell name. And the feedback has been unanimous, with many people expressing their concerns for boys and echoing similar experiences. Likewise, a recent Instagram reel I made of our younger sons, really exciting, about picking out books at a used bookstore, has nearly 500,000 views, because people are surprised to see happy, intelligent boys stoked to read books and to go home with a big stack of them. How sad that this has become the exception rather than the rare, or something rare. The light has not gone out in his eyes, and he's ecstatic to dive deep into the interest, not addicted to screens or devoid of all passion for life. I ordered 12 of these. I didn't bring them today. If I need to order more, just see me and I will. And they're yours as a gift. We don't need the church to purchase these. We as men need to promote this, because we do have an issue in our country. God bless our boys. God bless our girls. I'm going to say one final thing. The church is in just as deep as our society. For 50 years, we've had youth ministers, youth pastors. Where are they? They're non-existent. What happened? Come on, dads, and granddads, and it's up to us, and we need to reel it back in and get serious. I'd be glad to give anybody who wants a copy of this book. I'll bring them next Sunday. Forgive me for not throwing the box in the back of the car. I'd get them to you today, but see me. I think I've got 10 of them left out of the dozen. No, I've got 9 of them left, but I'll get them to you, and enjoy the read and take it seriously. Thank you.
Thank you, Lonnie. Lonnie had asked me to read through that because he thought it was very applicable to what we are looking at this morning in our text from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 22. And as the sermon in the title alludes to, when wickedness abounds, there were a few lines in just the foreword and introduction to that book that really stuck out to me as I read through them. Not the Tolkien references to Lord of the Rings. That's where Riders of Rohan comes from, and May the Lord of the Black Gate come forth. And that's where that comes from. But the reality of what plagues not just the youth, but each one of us today, and what has plagued us since the since the fall of man, and it's sin, and what happens. And we are going to look at this morning, because the very reality is our youth are so enamored with the things of this world, because from an early age, many parents don't think about it, but they throw a screen in front of them. Now, I'm not going to toot mine and Stephanie's horns that we are the exception, because there are times where it becomes useful, but we do limit Lillian's screen time, as I know many of the other parents today try to do. But there are parents out there who just let their child run rampant. And especially when you now have a computer that fits in your pocket that has unlimited access to horrendous things. children are thrown in front of pornography, thrown in front of drugs and alcohol at an early age. Reports have it that even kids as young as 10 are being opened up to pornography, which is destructive in and of itself. And Lonnie asked if I would read, but he's already read the book, and he already has some comments towards it. And I said, Lonnie, you share this morning. So that's why Lonnie was up here this morning. But it is a great segue into what we see in Genesis chapter 19. So if you haven't turned there in your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to do right now. We are in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 22. The build up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this time we are seeing why the destruction happens, which is no surprise to us at all, because of what happens in this portion of Genesis 19. But let me read for you these words from Moses and what he recorded for us under the inspiration and spirit of the Lord God. Beginning in verse 1. The two angels the two angels that were with the Lord when they were with Abraham in the preceding text, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But Lot pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, that is, the two heavenly beings reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is not a little one, and my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Zoar means little. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. We thank you for your Spirit leading us according to your will and into your truth to remind us that Jesus Christ is your Son, the Lord of all, Savior of our lives. Lord, be with us this morning as we seek to glean from the text what we may and be diligent to apply it to our lives in order to lead another generation according to your ways. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. These 22 verses are filled with wickedness. That much is true. They are filled with the reality of what happens when sin goes unchecked, undealt with in the lives of man, which is utter and complete destruction. That the wickedness of the entire city of Sodom wanting to know these two beings, to know them intimately. That when they come to Lot and see Lot and ask him, where are these two men that came into the city and who are supposedly with your house? We want to know them. When they say we want to know them, it is the exact same word that was used in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall when God says Adam knew his wife. They wanted to have intimate relationship with these men. They wanted to, as is now termed today, have sodomy with these men. Practice homosexuality, which we then see later in Scripture called an abomination because it is, because it goes against the natural order that God has created. They wanted to have their wickedness be known. Their wickedness abounds, and even Lot is aware of just how wicked they are, for that's why he urged the men to stay in his house rather in the city center. He knew what went on after dark. He knew what would take place. And we see it come to the point of where the destruction of the Lord is imminent. But he has mercy on Lot. Lot, who was fully aware of what was taking place in the city even before this moment. But Scripture is clear that God was merciful on him. And even though we just sing it, though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Zach had no idea that I was going to include a bit of that in my notes this morning. But we see throughout this text just how wickedness abounds and what happens. But there are a few things I want us to look at this morning from this text and how we can apply it to our lives. And the first is that it is possible to live in a dark and fallen world. We can use Lot as an example, though he is not a great one. But we can use him as an example because it comes from this text. But when we stop and consider that it is possible to live in a dark and depraved world, a world full of wickedness, there are several things we must understand and practice. The first is that we have to be on guard all the day long so as not to fall prey to the ways of this world. To not fall prey to the ways of the men of Sodom. We have to be on guard. We have to keep ourselves in check. And that is even reminding us of what God told to us in Genesis chapter 4 that we looked at several weeks ago in the story of Cain and Abel. That God speaking said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, know this. Sin is crouching at the door. Why? Because when you do not do well, you're disappointed. You're discouraged. But God says, do well. Keep your eyes affixed on me. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Be on guard. Or or even what Peter says in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. They're not just common to you, as the devil might want you to believe, but that is one of the greatest lies ever told, that your sin, your struggles, are only specific to you and you alone. No one else understands. But that's not the reality. And so we must be on guard all the day long so as not to fall prey to the ways of this world. Yes, Lot lived in the midst of the filth. Lot lived in the midst of these men who he knew what they did after hours, though it was never talked about. Lot knew exactly what occurred in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, especially in the dark. But it does not mean that Lot was a partaker, which we see in verse 9. Because he says, stand back. This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. These are the people speaking against Lot, because now here's Lot keeping them at bay and says, don't do this. Don't do this abomination, but rather, take my two daughters who are virgins, though they're betrothed to two individuals, take them and have your way with them. But don't do this. And essentially, he's elevating one sin over the other. But the reality is, sin is sin. Lot knew exactly what went on, but he did not partake. And that is even true for us, that you don't have to be a partaker of a sin to know what is actually going on. Lot wasn't living under a rock. Though he tried to turn a blind eye to it, he knew exactly what was taking place. He knew what was going on. But they responded, this fellow, this Lot came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed hard against Lot. They admonish Lot for not being a partaker. Well, the reality is that's going to continue until the day of the Lord, until he returns. And even Peter reminds us of that in his first letter in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do or want to do. That is, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and so they malign you. Lot was being maligned. They were a little bit taken back, saying, who are you to judge us? Who made you judge? Well, the very reality is that when we step back and realize what's going on in the text, Lot was found at the gate to Sodom, which is where all of the business and trade deals are happening. And from the text, we can conclude that he was in the know. He was a businessman. He was in the works. He knew exactly what to do and how to do it and get what he needed. And so when he tells them not to do this wicked thing, but instead take his two daughters, they're taken aback. And so they start to malign him and start to berate him. But the very reality is that it is possible to live in a dark and depraved world. And so we are called to be on guard all the day long, but also with that, we are called to submit ourselves to the Lord daily. To submit ourselves to the Lord daily. That means that we submit our wants, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our cares, our anxieties to God every single day, just as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 9, that nothing goes unchecked each and every day, that all must be brought into submission of the Lord and his will for our life. That is why Christ, when he taught the disciples to pray, he said, pray in this way. And he gets to this point of saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, Lord, your will above all else, which means I must submit myself to you every single day to bring into subjection everything that I hold dear and say it is yours, God. Do with it according to your will. So we pray God's will be done, not our own. And even Christ said this regarding the very reality that we submit ourselves to the Lord daily. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That means we walk in the way of the Lord, submitting ourselves to the will of God, humbling ourselves, just as Peter said, and even James says in his letter, to submit ourselves, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled. And in order to do that, it's not just submitting our wants, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our anxieties, our cares, our worries before the Lord. But it also means that we set aside time in our daily lives for the Lord. It's not just setting aside Sunday morning from 9:30 to noon. It is setting aside time every single day of the week, every day that we wake up with breath in our lungs, that we set aside time in our days for the Lord. It has to be ingrained in us, which takes practice, which takes discipline. That we give ourselves over to the daily reading, studying, and application of the Word of God. You don't think that's biblical? I encourage you to look at Psalm 1. Read all of Psalm 119. Read all of the Proverbs. Every single one of them will encourage you to submit yourselves to the Lord, to know his will, to know his law, to know his commands. Why else would Christ say when he gave the Great Commission, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them what? All that I have commanded you. Not some, not bits, not what feels right, not what you like, but everything. So we set aside time in our daily lives for the Lord. And not only that, but we do intentionally set aside time in our daily lives for the gathering of the saints. That is you and I. That we do not forsake gathering together for something else, something more pressing. But that we are intentional in gathering together. Why? Because even the Apostle Paul realizes what happens when we do gather together with one another. He urges us in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 to understand that when we gather together with one another as the body of Christ, that something important happens. And he says this in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. That when we gather together, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It's possible to live in a dark and depraved world, but only possible in God through Jesus Christ, and that we submit ourselves for them. And when we do that, we then see from our text what happens when we realize that we will continue to live in a dark and depraved world until the Lord returns. What must happen? That wickedness must be dealt with. It will be dealt with in the end, but it must be dealt with in order to continue pressing on to the Lord. To live this life apart from sin, even though we'll still fail. But wickedness must be dealt with. And to that point, Lot failed at it. than what we see in verses 4 through 11. Lot failed at it because he tried to reason with them. That they were surrounding his house, ready to beat the door down and take these men by force. And Lot nonchalantly comes out, closes the door behind him and says, "Brothers, don't do this wicked thing in meekness." Now, there is a time for meekness, but there's also a time for righteous anger. He tried to reason with them. Though he knew just how depraved they were, he failed. He tries to speak to them according to their carnal nature. Their carnal nature being that desire. And he speaks to them by saying, "Here, take my daughters instead." Which when we read that, any time we read that, we flinch and cringe. Dads in this room who have daughters, you flinch and cringe at that very reality that took place and think, "I would never do that." Knowing the Lord, no, we would not. We would never do that. But he tries to speak to them according to their carnal nature and saying, "Don't do this sin. It is too depraved. Rather, instead, do this one. It's less of a sin." He makes light of it. But the reality is sin. And the wages of sin is death. But that is what happens and what is even happening in the church. Not Aberdeen, but I'm sure it's probably happened in the life of Aberdeen because we are not exempt from it. But it's exactly what Jude writes in his letter to the early church. Regarding false teachers, regarding the apostasy that creeps in. Those who say, "I am a friend," but are teaching a different doctrine, a different theology. Jude says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Meaning they take the grace of God, and as some of your translations read, use it as a license to sin. They say, "Oh, we're going to speak truth, but we're going to do it with love." And say, "You know what? That's your truth. That's not mine. You do what feels good to you. I'm going to do what feels good to me." And so they make light of sin. They have varying degrees of sin, saying, "It's okay that you continue to be an alcoholic and still walk with the Lord, or you can be a homosexual and still walk with the Lord, a practicing homosexual and still walk with the Lord." The reality is you cannot. Those things are opposed to one another. To know the Lord means that you have dealt with sin. You have dealt with wickedness, which is what we see from our text, that it must be dealt with. And though Lot is still referred to as being righteous by Peter in his second letter, which you can turn to 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9, the very reality is he failed in dealing with the wickedness that was before him, of dealing adequately with it. Well, the very reality, and this is my next point, God did not fail. God does not fail with dealing with wickedness. Because as we will see in the next portion of Genesis chapter 19, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He brings his wrath upon them. God is swift. God is precise. And he calls us to be those same things, those who walk with him. Because even as we look at this text, we are then reminded of what Paul writes in the opening portion of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. That though they know God's righteous decree, what is his righteous decree? That those who practice such things, practice wickedness, practice lawlessness, are full of sin and unrepentant, they deserve to die, and they will surely die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice with them, which is why the people were so taken back by Lot when he told them, "Don't do it." Because I'm sure they've probably witnessed Lot do a thing or two that wasn't right. But they are taken back. And Paul continues on in his letter to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and this may end up being the Romans road to you this morning, because it applies to all of this, reminds us that for the wages of sin is death. And of course, he goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But God deals with wickedness. God has dealt with wickedness precisely and swiftly. And that those who remain unrepentant, still full of wickedness, will endure death. But for those who walk with the Lord, God calls us to deal with it according to his righteousness, not our own, because again, there are none righteous, no, not one. And so when we call out sin in one another's life, we do so full of truth, of mercy, and grace, with love, knowing that that it leads to death and destruction if not dealt with. And not only do we do that, but we do it with great humility, because we once stood condemned in our trespasses. We once stood condemned in our wickedness, but by the grace and mercy of God, he pulled us out of the miry clay and set our feet on the surest of foundations, that is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so we do it with sometimes with meekness, hat in hand, but sometimes with anger. And let me tell you right now that getting the anger part right is difficult, because it often causes us to sin, which is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry but do not sin. But we have to try to emulate the righteous anger we see portrayed in Jesus Christ when he walks into the temple and starts overturning all the tables and driving all the tax collectors and coin changers and those selling sacrifices out with whip and cord. That is righteous anger. Righteous anger only comes by knowing the Lord personally and intimately and knowing what grieves his heart and why his wrath is there, which is because of sin that caused the separation between us and him. And we do all this unapologetically, unashamed. And so it must be called exactly what it is, what this wickedness is. It must be called sin and dealt with swiftly and precisely according to the will of the Lord. In dealing with it, it is ultimately God, that much is true. It is God who will convict each one of us of our sin. But he uses us to point it out to one another, to know when one another are struggling, especially as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have the right to hold one another accountable. But we do so full of God's mercy and grace. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4:15 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That we speak truth in love. Yes, sometimes with meekness, but yes, also sometimes with God's righteous anger. Which may seem harsh, but that's the reality. And in the end of looking at all of this, from Genesis chapter 19, 1 through 22, of being able to live in a dark and depraved world, of submitting ourselves to the Lord daily, of being able to deal with sin rightly, swiftly, and expediently, the very reality reigns true. And it's what we see God doing towards Lot, towards this end. Towards the end of our text, in verse 16, halfway through, it says, the Lord being merciful to him. And so I'm so appreciative that Zach and his planning chose to sing that song as our third song this morning. Though our sins, they are many, God's mercy is more. That's the very reality, is that God's mercy is more. God's grace abounds all the more. Paul makes that very clear to us in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. And I'm nearly done. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, grace and mercy are two sides to the same coin. That God was gracious to us and merciful to us. That God's grace is that we live the rest of this life abstaining from sin by living as a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new creation that is called to do good works, which are countercurrent to the works of this world. Not seeking anything in return, but to solely give glory, honor, and praise to God alone. To reflect on that very teaching of that God's grace is that we live the rest of this life abstaining from sin by living as a new creation in Christ Jesus, you can turn to Romans 6, 1 through 14. Zach, it's not up there. These are merely for your reference. That's Romans 6, 1 through 14. And if you can't get it down now, you can go back and watch the sermon on YouTube or go to Faith Life and listen to the podcast afterwards, which is just the sermon. To get all this, it's online for you. The next reality in that God's grace abounds all the more is that God's grace is that while we were still helpless in our transgressions, that is our sin, Christ died for us. Which comes right from Romans 5, 6. To speak even more of God's grace and mercy abounding all the more, God's grace given as a free gift justified us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Which is Romans 3, 3. 3:23 through 25. To realize that God's grace abounds all the more in spite of wickedness running rampant across the globe, even to this day, God's grace is that his work is carried out. And when we do his will all the more, which is Acts 11, 23 through 24, which is up on the screen for you. That when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many were added to the Lord. Or, and this is my closing passage this morning before our time of response, what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That is what we are charged with this morning when we look at this passage in Genesis 19 of just how much wickedness abounds. But the very reality is that God's grace abounds all the more. And he has made it known to us through his son Jesus Christ and made it very real to us. Even that though we don't see him, we have faith in him. Because of the Spirit of God who dwells in each and every one of us. And it's the Spirit of God who leads us according to the will of the Father so that we might be abounding in all the good work that he has called us to as new creations in Christ Jesus. And so I invite you in this time, as Brother Ron comes up to be up here for the time of response, to respond according to the Spirit's leading in your life right now. You can respond in praying where you're at. You can respond by praying up here at the altar. You can respond by praying with or talking with Brother Ron or myself. Or you can respond by singing through the song that Zach has selected. I invite you to respond in this time.